Good morning. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Romans, we started a series in Romans last week. Pastor Brian preached through the first seven verses. We're going to pick up at verse 8 this morning. We're going to read verses 8 through 15. I'll give you a second to get there. Okay, the book of Romans, chapter 1, verses 8 through 15. This is what it says. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also, who are in Rome. All right, before we go any further, let's go before the Lord once again in prayer. Father, as I come before you, you know, Father, that I am weak. I'm nothing. On my own, I could do no good thing. So I ask you would you give me the strength? Would you give each and every one of us the ears to hear as we look into your word, the eyes to see? Would you be with me? Would you be with all of us? I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so, you know, as we look around at the culture these days, as things get crazier and crazier, it seems like every day we hear about how we might lose something else, right? And for each person, it's probably different. But some people, you know, you might hear that due to the economic setup of things, you might lose your job. Like your job might become obsolete or something. Maybe you're hearing that the peace and safety we've enjoyed for so long in America might go away due to a number of hostile nations out in the world. You know, maybe it's the stateside political and social issues that are bothering you, that concern you as they threaten to take away the freedom of Christians. And you know, if we put our hope in those things, if we put our hope in the things that that we take for granted right now, these things we've taken for granted for so long, it can feel like a house of cards awfully quick once they begin to be threatened. And if we put our hope in those, if we trust in those things with our heart, and those things all of a sudden get taken away from us, it's going to be like our hearts getting ripped out. The world around us is cheap. I'm not talking about physical money. It's the structures that we build our lives on, that we build our hopes on. If we step back and look at them, it really wouldn't take much for them to change catastrophically. Today I want to talk about investment. Like I said, I'm not talking about your money. I'm talking about your more valuable commodities. Your time. Your heart. Brothers and sisters, I would propose to you today that there is nothing on this earth that you could give your life to that won't disappoint you and ultimately condemn you to hell. I would propose to you that the only one who we should ever give our everything to is the Lord Jesus Christ. If we give everything to him, there will be nothing of value left for the world to take from us. As you look at a text like this, I wonder if maybe a question arises in your mind. It comes up in my mind sometimes. Why does Paul care so much about everything? Like he's looking, you know, he's thinking about these things spiritually regarding these people that he's writing to that I think most of us just don't think about as often as he did. The text in front of us depicts a man who realized that Christ demanded his everything. A man who has invested fully in the kingdom of God. And so it is kingdom business that ignites his primary concerns and cares. And from that perspective, he addresses the world. It's a God-given lens. The whole passage can point back to one simple phrase, and it's found in verse 9. God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. And every other idea in this text really does get back to what Paul says there. You know, we want our lives to line up with the other things in this text, of course, right? The things like caring for other believers and like desiring to see the gospel preached and proclaimed and desiring to proclaim the gospel. You know, we want our lives to line up with those things. But it's just outward moralism if it's not done from a heart that serves the Lord. We want our service to be heartfelt. We want to serve God with our heart. So we must ask ourselves this singular question. Do I serve God with my spirit? Have I given him everything? Do I serve God with my heart? That's step one. We can't go past that until we answer that question. Now, I can already hear, just before I get into the text, I can already hear maybe people saying, oh, that's Paul. You know, Paul was an apostle. There are things that are true of him that don't necessarily have to be true of us. There are two things I will say to that before we get started. Number one, I think that's wrong. That's wrong. Paul says that we must imitate him in Philippians 3:17. And to imitate him as he imitates Christ in 1 Corinthians 11:1. So yes, we should have these things as true of us. I will grant, of course, we know we are not apostles. But that doesn't change the truth that we should imitate Paul as he imitates Christ. And secondly, what is the harm? What is the harm in desiring to having these things be true of us in this text? If you want to serve God with all your heart and be invested in his work, wouldn't we want these things to be true of us if that was the case? So number one, yes, those things should be true of us. And number two, we should want them as Christians to be true of us. And if we don't want these things in this text to be true of us, that indicates a pretty severe heart problem. We can never grow in our walk with the Lord enough. You know, if we say that we've like reached a certain threshold and that we're serving the Lord enough, we've missed the point completely, right? We can never say that we are serving the Lord enough. So with a text like this, we need to look at our lives and evaluate our lives based off this text. Christ is the only one who we should give our everything to. From here on out, I'm going to refer to that giving Christ everything as investment. As investment. Serve God with all your heart. That is the point here of this text. So with that, let's jump in to verses 8 and the first half of verse 9. And we see in verses 8 and the beginning of verse 9 how to be invested. How to be invested. This is what verses 8 and the beginning of 9 says. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. We'll stop there for now. So what we see here, right here at the outset, specifically in verse 8, is that knowing God is step one. Knowing God is step one. Before you invest in the kingdom, you have to know the King. The first step to giving Christ our everything is knowing him. And notice that Paul, as Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones pointed out in a very Martin Lloyd-Jones type of way, he focused on the first two words in this verse and preached a whole sermon on it, if I remember correctly. Martin Lloyd-Jones points out that Paul starts out by saying, I thank my God, my God. And here's the thing we notice here right at the outset. None of what comes after this is possible if we can't call this God, each and every one of us individually, my God. My God. So the question becomes this. Do you know God? Do you know God? Can you say that this God is your God? And you might say, I don't know how I can know God. Look at Paul's next words. Through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, the only way you can thank God, the only way you can know God, the only way you can have access to God is through Jesus Christ. John 14:6 says that no one comes to the Father except through Christ. In order for our lives to look like this text, we need to know God through Christ. Through trusting in Christ, believing the gospel, that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and was raised on the third day by trusting Christ. That's the first step. You can't invest everything in the kingdom if you don't know the King. And you see the immediate fruit of that when you look at why Paul is thanking God. It's because the kingdom is advancing. Because the kingdom is advancing. This faith that the Romans had is being proclaimed throughout the world. And this is a big deal. And Paul is invested in the kingdom. He's got access to the King. We just saw that. He's given all of himself to seeing the kingdom advance. So when he sees the kingdom actually making gains, he meets that with joy. Of course. And if we look at that just in our lives and we see someone who's really invested in something, of course, they're going to be very happy when they see that thing start to do well. And if you really know the King, if you're really invested in the kingdom, you're going to be happy when the kingdom advances. And we ought to welcome this advancement of the kingdom and not discourage it. Not discourage it. This is something that the wider Christian church in America seems to be so good at, right? I'm not talking specifically about this congregation, but just if you look at generally the church in America seems to be so good at this. You know, so often when the kingdom of God advances, people in the church seem to look for reasons to be upset about it, right? There are preachers out there, missionaries out there, through whom the kingdom of God is advancing. And I'm talking about the true gospel. I'm not talking about the prosperity gospel. I'm not talking about the seeker-sensitive gospel. No, I'm talking about the true gospel. They're seeing real change of life. They're seeing real repentance. And it seems like it's these preachers, more than any others, who constantly get bashed by much of the American church. I'm reminded of what happens when the Pharisees see the kingdom of God advancing. They tried to throw a wet blanket on it on several occasions. And why is that? Well, the obvious reason is because they were not invested in the kingdom of God. Instead, they were invested in some other kind of kingdom, a castle of sand that they built, whereby they could control how people thought or felt. So the moral of the story here is we ought to be like Paul, not the Pharisees, right? Paul knew the King, the Pharisees did not. Paul met advancement of the kingdom with thanksgiving. The Pharisees were constantly looking for reasons to be upset about it. We need to know God through Christ. And the only way that we can know that we know God through Christ, one way that we can know that we know God through Christ, is if we're rejoicing at the advancement of the kingdom. As we look deeper into Paul's investment in the kingdom, verse 9, the beginning of verse 9, really provides a deeper dive into Paul's investment. How was Paul invested in the kingdom? In what sense was he invested in the kingdom? You know, we shouldn't go any further before we figure this out. This is crucial. Look at what he says here in verse 9. He serves the Lord with his spirit. With his spirit. This is the same word used many scholars have said, what many have said, is that this is the same word used for the core of someone's being, for his soul. You know, it's the thing which motivates everything you do. This is abundantly clear if you look at the rest of Paul's life. The rest of Paul's life, we can look at that and say, yes, he was serving the Lord with his spirit. He was serving the Lord with his heart. This is what animates everything you do. The central command center of a person's spiritual condition is their spirit, their heart. It's a giving of everything to the Lord. It's like you go inside of them and that's marked out for the Lord. So you go a little deeper and that's marked out for the Lord. You go to the smallest, most minuscule fiber of his being and it's marked out for the Lord. He serves the Lord with his soul, brothers and sisters. Do you serve the Lord with your soul? You know, this isn't just some outward going through the motions. We have to get the heart right first, right? We have to get the heart right. Every part of Paul's being is devoted to servitude to the Lord. He's fully invested in serving God. His spirit, that which animated, that which motivated, that which controlled everything else that he did, was serving Christ. You know, Paul had so much before he was saved. Before he was saved, he had all this stuff. He lists it all off. But in Philippians 3:8, he says he counted it all as garbage compared to knowing the Lord. You know, you can give some appearance of serving the Lord with your outward actions, but it's not until we serve him with our heart that we've given him everything. It's not until we serve him with our heart that we will be completely invested. Brothers and sisters, the question here in this text is, are you committed to serving the Lord with your whole being in such a way that it could be defined as serving the Lord with your spirit, with your heart? We learned last week, Pastor Brian preached on this, that Paul is a slave of Christ. And we see this week that Paul's heart is given over to the Lord. He's serving the Lord from his heart. You could say with the very breath he breathed, he served the Lord. So should we. So should we. And you know, it's a miracle that someone could serve the Lord in their spirit. The scriptures say that the heart is desperately wicked. You know, you look at Ezekiel 36, verse 26, it says that the unsaved heart is like a stone. So therefore, following Christ with your everything is impossible apart from a radical change of heart. The human heart is wicked. Romans 3 says that no one seeks for God, that no one is righteous, not even one. Unregenerate humanity is described as enslaved to sin in Romans 6. We are described as dead in our sins in Ephesians 2. We're described as being in the domain of darkness in Colossians 1. Brothers and sisters, the dead human heart is powerfully wicked. There is only one who is able to crush our pride and deliver us from captivity, and that is God. It's God, and he did it. He did it. He crushed our pride and drove us to Christ. He took out that stone-cold, dead heart and put in a heart of flesh that beats for him. You know, you can't have this kind of investment unless you've been born again, unless you know God. You know, the world will tell you there's plenty of things that you can give your life to that will last, but the truth is, anyone who puts their hope in any of those things instead of in Christ will ultimately land in hell. And to anyone who does not know him, you can know him. Come to Christ. There is only one way to know this God, and it is through Christ. Then you, along with Paul, can call this God my God. And each and every one of us who know him, we can call this God my God. And it's through Christ. And you can invest everything in the kingdom of God from your heart, from your spirit, because it's worth it. This is how we get invested. We get invested from our hearts. We trust in Christ with everything we have, with our very spirit as Lord and Savior. And then we serve him with all our hearts. That is step one. We serve God with our heart. Not merely outwardly, not hypocritically, right? Not just merely outwardly, not hypocritically, but with our heart. With our heart. Okay, let's keep moving in the text here. Let's look at verses 10 through 13 once again. Let's actually start halfway through verse 9 where we left off. That without ceasing, I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. Okay. So we've looked at how to be invested, right? How to invest in the kingdom. How to serve God from our heart. How we need to do that. We know step one. Now we will see in the rest of this text what investment in the kingdom practically looks like. What it looks like. How does investment work itself out? And notice the first place we see that Paul's investment in the kingdom bleeds out. Paul's investment breeds care for others' spiritual well-being. This is the first way that his investment plays out. Paul's investment breeds care for others' spiritual well-being. You know, the kingdom of God is made up of people. The kingdom of God is made up of people, of followers of Christ. So naturally, it makes sense that Paul's investment in the kingdom manifests itself in investment in the lives of people. And I think there's a couple of things we can say here that are true of Paul, and also questions we can ask ourselves regarding our own lives here. The first thing that we can ask ourselves, again, if we look at the end of verse 9 through the end of verse 12, we just read it, so I won't read it again. But the question is, do we desire fellowship with God's people? Do we desire fellowship with God's people? Now, Paul is bringing these people before God in prayer. And it seems like there's a specific reason why. He cares about other Christians. He loves these people. He wants to see them. He cares. He cares. Brothers and sisters, 1 John is clear. One of the primary marks of a Christian is love for the brethren. 1 John 4:20 says this, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." So basically, this is saying, you know, that if we say we love God, but we hate a brother in Christ, then that's a blatant lie. Because if a person doesn't love his brother, he doesn't love God. Do you know what that means? That means that the person who does not love his brother is giving evidence that they may not be saved. But Paul loves God's people. One of the ways that that manifests itself is a desire to be with them. You know, I'm reminded of Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10 commands the recipients of that letter to not reject the gathering of the brethren. We ought to desire to be with each other. And I've heard, I'm not sure if you've heard this phrase, my Bible and me under a tree, right? I think it's the... some people say Christianity is like my Bible and me under a tree. But that's completely wrong. That's completely wrong. We see in this text that is completely wrong. It's not, Christianity is not my Bible and me under a tree. Christianity is meant to be done in community. And the culture that we live in has made us think in the way that they individualistically tell us to think, right? It's made us think that we can do this on our own, that we can just lock ourselves in our houses and go on our smartphones and listen, you know, call up some sermon that someone preached one time, right? But Christianity is meant to be done in community. Christianity is meant to be done in community. That's what Hebrews 10 says, and Paul is showing, he's displaying this desire to be in community with these people. And notice here, this is another thing that is important. The reason for Paul's desire to be with his brothers and sisters. Now, this is a good follow-up question, right? So we're asking ourselves, do I desire fellowship with God's people? So even if you can say yes to that question, even if we can answer yes to that question, then ask yourself this. Is one of the primary reasons why I want to see God's people so that I can help them spiritually, and be helped by them spiritually? That's a good question, because that's Paul's reasoning here. He wants to see these people so that he can help them and be helped by them. And this is a good thing for us to remember. Fellowship with each other is important. Fellowship is crucial. It's crucial, and it's biblical. Hear that. Fellowship is biblical, should not, and cannot be neglected. Don't neglect it. However, notice Paul's reasoning for wanting to see these people or fellowship with them. His reasoning is primarily spiritually motivated. it's primarily spiritually motivated. He's looking to see these people so that he can help them spiritually and be helped by them. And we need to make sure that our priorities are in line with those laid out in the scriptures. Are we prioritizing fellowship with others truly so that we can help others grow in their faith and so that we can grow in our faith? Is our desire for fellowship primarily spiritually motivated? Are we bringing up spiritual things in our conversations with others so that we might sharpen each other spiritually? Or is our view of fellowship more like our view of, I don't know, a high school reunion or something, or a country club, right? You have to ask ourselves that. You know, we just show up, we hang out, we go home, and that's it. No spiritual edification at all. Of course, there needs to be balance, right? We don't need to be morose, pessimistic, and rigid all the time. There's room to do other things. But brothers and sisters, the question is, what are our priorities? What are our priorities? Are our priorities when we gather in line with the Apostle Paul's? Or are we just doing it to do it? Right? Are we just doing it to doing it? We have to, each and every one of us, ask ourselves that question. Are we desiring to be edified, fed spiritually, and help others grow spiritually as well? And if we just look around this room, right, each and every one of us, look around this room, we can all ask ourselves the question, is there not someone here that I can learn from? Of course there is. Of course there is. We can all learn from each other. We must be so invested in the kingdom of God that we care about others' spiritual well-being. And we must care about the spiritual health of ourselves and others. That must be a primary thing when we gather. And again, you know, when we think about Paul's desire to meet, I'm reminded of the idea of consumerism, right? That's so prevalent in our culture today. Right? Consumerism is like the idea we walk into a store, we have a list of things that we want, we go looking for those things on the list, and if the store doesn't have those things, we turn around, walk out, and go somewhere else. That's consumerism. But we can't be consumeristic in our attendance to church. We can't be consumeristic in our gatherings with each other. We can't have this mentality where we sit down and we're just expecting to just be completely served by the church and not give anything back to the church and not help the church spiritually. I mean, Paul's explanation of fellowship here is clearly a two-way street. And he's the Apostle Paul. And he's still looking to be helped by them. It's a two-way street. We cannot be, no matter how much our culture tells us this, no matter how much our culture tries to shove this down our throats, we cannot be consumeristic when we attend church. We cannot be consumeristic in our fellowship with each other. We see another thing here regarding Paul's care for others. Another question we can ask ourselves, are we looking for God to move in the lives of others? Let's look at verse 13 again. I know we read this before. Let's look at verse 13. He says this, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I've often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. So we see another question we should ask ourselves spiritually regarding our care spiritually for others. Paul is looking to reap a harvest. Paul is looking to reap a harvest. Now, if you know about other parts of the scriptures, specifically Paul's work in the book of 1 Corinthians, you'll know that Paul understands a harvest as something that God gives spiritually. He uses that metaphor to talk about something that God gives spiritually. He's looking to see God move in people's lives. He's looking to see God move in people's lives. And again, the question that we have to be asking ourselves is, do we want to see God move in the lives of others? Do we want to see God move in the lives of others? Do we care about the kingdom and about God's glory? Are we that invested that we want to see God make his name great among us? Brothers and sisters, a fruit of true heartfelt kingdom investment, of a heart that serves Christ, the fruit of one who has given everything to Christ, is spiritual care for others. And out of that heart that serves God, we care for believers. We care for other believers. Let's keep moving here. Let's look at verses 14 and 15 now. Verses 14 and 15 say this. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Okay, so in Paul's case, as we look at verses 14 and 15, we come across a separate fruit of a heartfelt kingdom investment, of a heart that has given everything to Christ. And that separate fruit is a desire to preach the gospel, a desire to proclaim the gospel. And I would say in these two verses, we find dual motivations, two different motivations for Paul. Let's look at them. Verse 14, he says, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So in verse 14, we see that Paul is burdened. Paul calls it being under obligation. Multiple scholars have said that this relates to Paul's sense of the duty that has been placed upon him to preach the gospel. Now, once again, I'm anticipating pushback from anyone who might say, yeah, but that's just Paul. Paul was specifically commissioned as an apostle to the Gentiles. You're right. Paul was specifically commissioned as an apostle to the Gentiles. However, I will point you back to what I said earlier. First of all, we're to imitate Paul as he imitates Christ. Second, if we really realize what we have in Christ, we really understand how awesome and amazing the good news of the gospel really is, how can we not feel this burden, this obligation to proclaim the gospel? Again, I point you back to the fact that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We had nothing desirable in us. The only difference between us and all those people out there who are still dead in their trespasses and sins is the grace of God. Brothers and sisters, I ask you with that in mind, do we even have a right to keep this message to ourselves? No, we have no right to keep the gospel to ourselves. We too should feel a duty to proclaim the gospel. And yes, Paul was specifically commissioned to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, but I ask, were we not commissioned to preach the gospel to the entire world? Matthew 28, 18 through 20 says this. This is what Jesus said. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So we also should feel a duty to proclaim the gospel as followers of Christ. The second motivation, though, is found in verse 15. He says, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also. So the second thing propelling Paul's desire to get to Rome and preach the gospel is an eagerness. We see that in verse 15. Now, Paul is eager to preach the gospel. And once again, we can make a good amount of the things that we see about Paul here in this text into questions. Questioning ourselves, looking inside of ourselves to see if this is inside of us as well. And this is no exception. Well, Paul's choice of the word eager is interesting. People know the Roman Empire for its persecution of Christians under Emperor Nero. And while it is correct that Rome persecuted Christians very severely and that the Emperor Nero was likely even on the throne when Paul wrote this letter, it's probable that this major persecution had not yet broken out in full scale. However, Rome was no safe and welcoming place for Christians either. Rome had already caught on to the fact that there was some kind of schism between traditional Jews and Jewish Christians, prompting the government to attempt to kick the Jews out of Rome for causing chaos. All Jews, they did not discriminate between Jews, traditional Jews and Jewish Christians. They attempted to kick all of them out. And we know that one thing the Roman government really, really hated was any kind of chaos, right? Now, all that to say, the Roman government's view of Christians could not have been overly positive at this point. And yet this did not stop Paul from being eager to go to the very center of the most powerful empire in the world and proclaim the gospel. And here's the thing. No, I will venture a guess that 57 to 58 AD Rome was not as accepting of Christianity as North Elm Street, West Bridgewater. Right? And I'm not asking for a show of hands here, please don't, but if I said that we had to go out there on the sidewalk right now and start preaching the gospel, would there be anyone that did it? I'm sure there would be. I'm sure there, you know what, there would be some people, right? There might be a lot of people, and that's wonderful. That is great. That's great. But how many, again, not asking for a show of hands, how many could say, and I'm asking myself this here too, how many could say that they would meet that opportunity with eagerness? With eagerness. You see, there's a pretty big difference between preaching the gospel out of obligation alone and out of obligation and eagerness. That's a whole different side to it. It's like an optimistic view of evangelism. It's like Paul is looking and he's just sowing seed out there saying, I wonder what God could do. I wonder what God could do. Let's see. Let's try. Why not? He knew that God moved supernaturally through the gospel and he wanted to see him do it because why not? Why not? So we must ask ourselves, are we so invested in the kingdom? Are we invested in the kingdom? Are we serving God from our heart in such a way that we are equally obligated and eager to preach the gospel? We need to ask ourselves that. Okay, I have two things that I want to emphasize as points of application. I know with applications, we've kind of been making applications the whole way through here. But these are things that kind of can just broadly be said about the text that I think are important for us to take away. So, of course, you know, we've already been making applications like caring for each other, desiring to proclaim the gospel. But here's some broad applications that we can take overall from the text. There's two of them. First of all, do you really believe that what you believe is really real? I'll say that again. Do you really believe that what you believe is really real? One thing that is so important for us as we look at this text is that Paul's faith in God and his faith in God's word is bleeding off the pages. Paul really believed that what he believed was real. He really did. And it showed. That, from our perspective, is at the root of his total commitment to the Lord. You know, while there were others around him undoubtedly chasing different lusts and pleasures and temporal stuff and their unbelief, Paul is out there getting excited because the gospel is advancing. He's out there praying that he will see people because he really, really believes that growth in Christ is absolutely necessary. He's out there preaching the gospel because he really believes that God moves through the preaching of his word. Now, do we believe this? Do we believe this? Do we really believe this? Because if we really believe that there is a God who gave us a standard and we failed at every juncture to meet it, thereby giving this God every reason to condemn us to hell for all of eternity, but then despite that, God loved us and sent his Son. Do you realize that God gave up that which was most valuable to him? He gave up his Son. He gave up his Son, but he did it for you. He did it to demonstrate his love for us while we were still sinners. What mercy! And this Son of God, holy, perfect, blameless, spotless, took on all the holy wrath of God upon the cross. He died on the cross. He took all our sin upon himself and he paid for it, every last ounce of it. He took it upon himself. There is now no condemnation for us. We are justified. And we will be raised to life one day to be with Christ because he is alive. And that's not all. Every square inch of this earth belongs to Christ. And he's taking every square inch back. And one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And this same God who created stars, breathed life into our cold, dead hearts that we might serve the Lord from our spirit. Brothers and sisters, do you see how that changes the way that we look at things? When we really believe that, that changes everything. That changes everything. And that's what was changing, that's what changed Paul. He really believed that that stuff was true. This is what he knew was true, and so with this in mind, he served the Lord with every bone in his body. He completely invested himself in kingdom work and the preaching, the spreading of this message. That's why he would get so excited when the kingdom advanced. That's why he would desire to see people know God more, because they were getting to know the king more. And he really believed that. That's why he had such an urge to preach the gospel, because he was serving God from his heart, a heart that believed in his Savior. Brothers and sisters, we must really believe that what we believe is really real. And it can't come only from a mere mental assent. And it can't come from just outwardly, moralistically doing things. It has to come from the heart. This is what I've been trying to say. You know, Paul serves the Lord from his heart. It's a heart that trusts God and a spirit that serves the Lord. The second thing that we can take broadly from this text, the second application, is that we ought to invest in what matters. We ought to invest in what matters. As I look at this text, there's another thing that's plain. The work that Paul was doing, the investments that Paul was making for the sake of the kingdom, were of such a variety that they were going to last. That they were going to last. And what do I mean by that? Well, as I mentioned before, you know, there were probably people all around Paul chasing after all kinds of wickedness to satisfy their desires. Dopamine hits, right, of any kind. Things that just made them feel good in the moment. Or there were probably other people who had been working hard to try and make their name great on the earth, right? You think like the Caesars that were around during Paul's time. But where's the Roman Empire? It's gone. It's gone. And where are those who were chasing after all those temporary pleasures? Well, unless they turn to Christ, they're gone too. Well, where's the fruit of Paul's labor? Brothers and sisters, where is the kingdom of God? It's everywhere. It is everywhere. It is everywhere. How about a gospel message that is spread all around the world and changed and revolutionized the way that we look at everything? Paul invested everything in the kingdom. He served the Lord in his spirit. That which most centrally defined him was sold out. And brothers and sisters, nothing else that a person gives their life to will save them. Nothing. Every other hope a person has will not save them. Christ is the only one who you can trust with all your heart and give everything to, serve with everything you have, and you will not be disappointed on the last day. Guaranteed, Romans 10, verse 11 says that the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. So what about you? What about us? What are we completely given over to? What are we doing that will matter in the end? God has given us a certain amount of time. This God gave everything for us. We must give everything for him. And time is moving. That clock back there is ticking. And with every second that ticks by, we get 1 second closer to the end of the time that God has given us on this earth. God has given us time. That is valuable. Time is valuable. God has given each and every one of us a certain amount of time. We can't waste it. We must spend it and spend it for him. Spend it for him. There is nothing more valuable, no one more valuable that we could spend it for but for him. I'll close with this passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. I'm just going to read it. You don't have to turn there. This passage is talking about working for the kingdom of God. This is what it says. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So this is talking about on the last day, when we stand before the Lord. As Christians, we cannot be condemned, but we will still give an account for the things that we did. So yes, we can't lose our salvation or gain our salvation by the things that we do. However, I don't know about you, brothers and sisters, but when I stand before the one who gave everything for me, I don't want to stand there with wood, hay, and straw in my hands. I want that day to reveal that I served the Lord with my heart. And this is what we saw here in the text. Paul gave himself to the Lord. He served the Lord with his heart. So let us ask ourselves, each and every one of us, let us examine ourselves and see, is there any part of us, any part of our lives that we haven't given over to the Lord? Do you serve the Lord with your heart? Are you just going through the motions? Or maybe living a moralistic kind of life where it's just only about your actions. There's nothing on the inside. Maybe you'll find when you examine yourself that you don't know the Lord. You know, maybe as we saw before, you need to first know this God as your God. If that is you, as I was saying before, Christ gave everything to have his people. Everything. Everything. Run to Christ. You run to him in repentance for salvation and you'll be welcomed in. Come to Christ. He's the only one to whom you can give your everything and not be disappointed. You can serve him with everything you have from your heart. So let each and every one of us serve the Lord from our hearts. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we know that we are people who still have a sin nature, and we will constantly fail. We will constantly fall on our face. I pray, Lord, I thank you for the truth that every time as Christians we fall on our face, you'll get us back up again. Would you give each and every one of us a desire to see your kingdom advance? Would you cause each and every one of us to serve you from our hearts? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.